Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Job, the very last chapter. Job 42, and reading this morning will be verse 7 through 17, through the very end of the book. Please stand with me as we open the Word of God together. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning and the preaching of it. Please be seated. Well, it's been quite a journey. We come to the end of this lengthy and difficult book, the book of Job. And when I labor through something like this, it's a labor of love. And I kind of hate to see it end in one sense, but yet I'm also excited to go on to another book of the Bible. Let's pray one more time over the book of Job. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that over these many months you have been faithful to us, you have cared for us, you have loved us, you have taught us. We still have questions. We still seek your face, but that's exactly what you would have us to do. To endure, to walk by faith, to seek your holy face. Again and again may we rejoice in the gospel, even as we have heard it in and through the pages of Job. Help us one more time in this marvelous book, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. An article from Time magazine a good time ago, it's out of the Yuba City, California. Yuba City is just north of Sacramento. It's a pretty area. The writer writes, "Flanked by weeping relatives, a Spanish-American couple sat in the shimmering heat of Sutter Cemetery holding hands and staring dully at the bronze coffin that held the remains of their 17-year-old son, Bobby. Six of Bobby's classmates placed their white carnation boutonnieres on the coffin. Bobby's young niece threw herself on the coffin and sobbed brokenly. Several in the large crowd also cried. Bobby's father silently shook his head a couple of times as though he had been struck, and then moved woodenly with his wife toward the green limousine. In the same cemetery, there was Mrs. Harry Rosenborough, who watched dry-eyed as her son was buried. He had died on his 16th birthday. Pamela Engstrom, wearing a blue and white gingham dress, a gift from her mother, had died the day after her 18th birthday. The victims also included twins, Carlene and Charlene Engel, 18 years old, who loved to sing songs composed by their mother. So it was, as 15,000 citizens mourned their dead, a bus bearing 53 members of the local high school choir and chaperone, Christina Estabrook, had ripped through 72 feet of guardrail as it turned onto an exit ramp. The bus plunged 21 and a half feet to the ground. It landed on its top, wheels spinning and roof crushed down to the seats. Blood dripped on scattered sheets of choir music. I heard someone scream, "Oh my God," from the front of the bus, sobbed Kim Kenyon, a 16-year-old junior whose girlfriend was killed in the seat beside him. Perry Martin, 18, the choir's chief tenor, said this, "Everything was a tangle of weeping and moaning of scattered arms and legs." The final toll, 29 dead and 25 injured. Karen Hess, 18, president of the student body, said, "This is the first time that most of us have ever had close friends die." And after something like that, the questions start going up and around. Why Yuba City? Why not Salina, Kansas? Why not Clarkston, Georgia, or Ridgewood, New Jersey? Why the high school choir? Why not the band or the debate team or the football team? It was in normal, everyday traffic, an accident that, yes, these things happen, but when they happen, they're not quite like a California earthquake or a flood in Pakistan or a ferry boat accident in Manila, but nevertheless, the questions go up to God Almighty. Why did those 29 kids deserve a grisly mass highway death? Was God trying to tell them something? Why, God? And on go the questions. So how do we respond as Christians? We've studied the book of Job, hoping to get some answers. And in reality, God's answers have not been the answers to our questions to things like this. I don't know if you've noticed that. Here's the proposition statement, and I take it out of the book of James. Actually, it's not a full quote. I paraphrase it a little bit. But listen to this, and then we're going to go to James 5 for a minute. God has called us to steadfast endurance in the face of pain and suffering, Job being the example. Trusting the fact that the Lord is compassionate and the Lord is merciful. Now, where do I get that idea? And why do I put this on the book of Job? Well, go back to James chapter 5 and see what James says to us about Job. It's the only place in the New Testament that gives us any kind of commentary on the book of Job, interestingly enough. Verse 11 of James 5, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." That's a context for Job. That's how James saw the book of Job. We see the prologue of Job. Job was that blameless, upright, fearing God and man who turned away from evil. God said to Satan, see, he's an example of one who loves me and follows me. And through the book, we see Job's steadfastness and endurance as he continues to trust in the Lord. That's what James points out for us. In the epilogue, we see the purpose or the end of the Lord. And what is it at the very end of the book? That he is compassionate and merciful, writes James. You see, Job wasn't written to tell me why I'm suffering. And so it didn't answer the question that I ask, but to point me to the compassion of the Lord in the gospel. To point me to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it was written. To let us see the covenant faithfulness of our God in and through our Savior. And that should be enough for us. Point number one. Job's friends brought back to the gospel. And you might wonder, what does that mean? Well, look at those first verses 7 through 9. Notice that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, he turns to Eliphaz here, and the other two friends, I'm sure, are listening as well. And he says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. He doesn't say that to anybody else. And he tells us why. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And in verse 8, God repeats the very same thing again. You see it the second half of verse 8? Now why? He rebukes them because you've not spoken of me as Job has. Well, what did they say? That ought to be your question. And if you can remember what they said, fine. But I can't always, so I turn back into the book. Go back into a couple of places with me. Chapter 4 of Job. I'm still in James. I got a long ways to go here. Chapter 4 of Job. Verses 7 through 9. Remember who that was. This is Eliphaz speaking. Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same, Job. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. In other words, Job, you're being consumed by the wrath of God right now. That's why these bad things have happened to you. It's the sin in your life. You're hiding it, and you need to acknowledge it. Go on to chapter 8. Of Job. And notice Bildad, he's even more blunt. I can't believe what he says. He says, how long, 8:2, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Job had just lost his children. Of all the nerve to point that out and to say, they've sinned and God's given them what they deserve. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. So Job, if you acknowledge you're wrong and you live a good life, God will return it all to you, maybe even more. It's an interesting view of life. You see why God was upset with Job's friends. You're being judged by God for your sin, Job. Repent of your sin and God will bring the blessings back. Do what is right, Bildad says, and God will bless. It's really very simple. We understand the problem of evil. Every time something bad happens, it's because you have been doing something sinful. That was the bottom line for these guys. You see, the Christian life, from their perspective, is seen as a cause and effect life. And there are many Christians today who want the five things to do or the 10 things to do. Just show me what to do. Why do we have to study the Bible? Just, you know, give it to me in summary form and I'll do those things and I'll be blessed. And there you have it. And that's how these guys saw it. It was kind of like a name it, claim it life. But that's not the Christian life. But they thought if you do this, then God is obligated to do that. And you've got God coming back and doing what He must do now because you lived a good life. That's this perspective. It's way over here. And way over here, I was reading this week a little out of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, one of his books. It's interesting what he says about suffering. He says, it was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through the human heart and through all human hearts. I nourish my soul there, and I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. It was the beginning of God's stirring him within and working within his heart, you see. Some of us can remember back to those days, maybe those moments where God was convicting us and speaking to us and causing us to look outside of ourselves, realizing there was nothing in ourselves to bring to God. It's the very opposite view of these men who are saying to Job, just do these things and everything will be just fine, Job. And here's this Alexander guy, if you ever read any of his works, quite a Christian. He says, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Because God used that to change him, the worst of conditions. And yet, he was grateful. Okay, that's what they said. What did Job say? Because God was pleased with what Job said. Well, if you go back to chapter 42 of Job, we see what he had to say. I think it's right here in that chapter. You see, what he had to say was, I know, God, that you are the one who can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Your will is sovereign. Your will is perfect. For me to question that, I know, is wrong. For me to say, why, God, why pain and suffering, you need to answer me, Job came to realize was the wrong question. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's talking about himself now, isn't he? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I said too much, Lord. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. Lord, teach me. Instead of me asking questions and making statements and criticizing your providence, I will shut my mouth, and I know maybe this is the time where I'm going to learn some of the most significant truths I'll ever learn. How many of us look back and say, those dark moments were also some of the best moments of my Christian life? Some of the best prayer, some of the most heartfelt prayer went up to God. Some of the most precious scripture reading I've ever, God was there. He spoke to me. It was awful, and yet it was wonderful all at the same time. And Job has come to this place, you see. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I know you better than ever before, and to know you is so much greater than the pain and sorrow and all the things and all the stuff of life. Job had come to that place. It was growth and grace for Job, and it was a marvelous time for him. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and in ashes. You see, Job's humility and his faith, that was the essence here. It's Job looking outside of himself and looking unto the Lord God. And that's what we are called to do each and every day of our Christian life. It's not the good works that you do that brings God's love to you and His blessings upon you. God loves you because He loves you. God blesses you because He loves you. Why? Because He's God and it's His choice. It's nothing within the creature, you see. We haven't earned it. We'll never earn it. God blesses us by grace. Praise God for the grace of God. And so what are they told to do? You notice that in verse 8? Now therefore, take 7 bulls. Wow. And 7 rams. And go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. Okay? Sacrifice 7 bulls and 7 rams. For most sinners, to take one of those animals would have been sufficient. For most sinners, they could have taken a lamb, a smaller animal. But these huge beasts, 14 of them for these 3 men. Now, what's God saying by that? The maximum. Why? Well, we know He's displeased. He's displeased with anyone that might pervert the gospel, you see. But He wants to teach them. And when you come to these kinds of passages in the Old Testament, you've got to think, what is the sacrifice about? And you've got to think, gospel. Because that's what He's doing. God is preaching the gospel to them. Now, He could have said, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to read through the first 10 verses, and it'll show you your sin, and it'll show you it's only by grace that you've been saved, you see. But they didn't have a Bible, did they? It was oral tradition, passed on down, but we know that they would sacrifice, and there was some meaning to that. And so He was preaching the good news to them. Your sins are great. 7 bulls and 7 rams. And so the idea that you can just say, I'm sorry, and do good works before me, that makes me angry. You don't understand how holy I am. And you don't understand what the bulls and the rams mean. There's nothing you can do. You need to look outside of yourself. Someone who has no spot, no blemish, no sin. Someone who is perfect, you see. And the sacrifices had to be perfect because they were a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And they must make atonement for you. You do this for the basis of your justification. You do this, you look unto Jesus for your sanctification. It's all by grace, grace alone. Men, you've lost sight of the gospel. You've perverted it. And that's why I'm being so serious with you right now. Now, it's interesting because he says something else. He says, go to my servant Job and he will pray for you. See, Job's a picture here. This is not just something that took place in history. Job made it through, and Job was a real rich guy, and he lived a long time. There's so much more in the text than just the words there that you see as you think of the implications. Job, you see, is seen as a mediator here. He's a type of the Lord Jesus here. Turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. You remember this one? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the perfect mediator. He's our high priest, you see, and he's perfect in every way. That's why we had that question and answer out of the larger catechism this morning. I wanted you to see what the high priest had to do. And Job here is seen as a mediator. He doesn't say, once you sacrifice, then you come and pray to me. He says, no, Job will pray on your behalf. He's a mediator. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus. You see, God accepts us through our high priest who offered himself up as what? As a perfect sacrifice. That's the Lord Jesus. And who lives on to make intercession for us. Look at the last part of verse 9. The Lord accepted Job's prayer. Why? Because Job was perfect? No. Job is a fallen man, a sinner, but by the grace of God, God put him in this special place in redemptive history as a picture, you see, for these men and for those like us who would study this book. Job's also, I believe, a type of Christ as king. You see, Job unknowingly stood against Satan himself. An adversary that he and we could never stand against on our own. But he stood against him. Remember, Satan, what he was trying to do is get him to curse God and die. Satan, behind his wife, you see, motivated her to make that awful statement to Job. And Satan did his best to defeat him, like he did someone else in history, Adam. Adam did not stand by faith. Adam gave in. But Job's faith did not fail. And Job, being a picture of our Lord, withstood the temptations and the trials. Jesus, the second Adam, he stood before Satan as well, and he did not fail. And Job is a picture of that. The one who said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." And so in standing fast, others, you see, came to the Lord or came back to the Lord, whatever the situation was with his three friends. And they were saved, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. But Job is one unique person in the Scriptures. Go to the book of Hebrews with me for a second. Hebrews chapter 11. Because you see, there's a whole list of them here, of those who walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is mentioned here. And the Lord Jesus is mentioned here as the object of his faith. But notice in chapter 11, verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In all these, though commended through their faith, just like Job, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." You see, Job is a part of that company. Job stood fast. And brothers and sisters, you and I are called to stand fast. But did you notice all of the pain and the suffering and the trials and the temptations that they went through? And God doesn't stop and apologize for any of that. God is pleased with his people when they look to him in the midst of pain and suffering. Instead of saying, "Why, God, I don't deserve this," they look to him and bring honor and glory to him. They see that he is compassionate and merciful, as James teaches us. They conquered. And brothers and sisters, we conquer too through faith in our Lord. Point number two. Job, a type of Christ raised from the dead. Verses 10 through 17. Notice verse 10. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Restored the fortunes of Job is one of the newer translations, actually. If you have an older King James or an American Standard Version, or what is another one? Amplified Version. This is how it's translated. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. The Lord turned the bondage of Job. In every place where this phrase is used in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, Psalms, Jeremiah, it's pointing to Israel. The only place it's pointing to one person is right in this context as it speaks of Job. It refers to the bondage of the nation of Israel to an alien power because of their sin. They were in bondage, weren't they? But it's because of their sin that created the situation. Now, only here is one man mentioned, Job. Job was hedged about. Job was in a place of bondage, you might say, in the depth of these trials and suffering that he was going through. Just like Jerusalem. Job was invaded by an alien power. The Satan stood up against him and wanted to take him out, but God protected him. Job, though, is different than Israel. In what way? Well, Job wasn't there because he had sinned. In fact, the very opposite is true. He was there because he was a blameless, upright man, and God was pleased with him. Job, you see, was a picture. He wasn't being judged like Israel was during those times. Job's sufferings were a kind of bondage, and his restoration was a kind of deliverance or a redemption. As Howell Jones puts it, this expression creates another link between Job and Israel because it describes spiritual blessing being manifested in material ways that express the Lord's kindness toward his believing people. You see, the Old Testament uses great material blessings to talk about future greater spiritual blessings. And we see it here in the last chapter of Job. It fits into that framework with ease, and the events it records are typical of a return from bondage and exile and of an anticipation of heaven. God brought his people back, and he blessed them, you see. God has brought Job back here, and he has blessed Job. Here's a question for you. Was Job healed? We assume that he was. But you notice it doesn't say anything about it in the text. But I think as he prayed for his friends and they were restored, I think he was restored whole as well. If he hadn't been healed, he would have died from what he was suffering from. I think he was healed during this time of prayer. His healing is a type of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is restored to fellowship with his family, verse 11. His wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, his friends. Notice in 12, everything is doubled. Now that's interesting. Did Job need 6,000 camels? What does a guy do with 6,000 camels? He had 3,000, now he has 6,000. Everything is doubled. Why? Is the lesson here, if you trust in me and get rid of your sin and turn away from it and turn back to me, I'll double everything you've got. It's kind of a name it, claim it kind of a thing, right? No, it's not. It's something much more important than that. Notice something else. Some authors believe that Job was 70 years old when he went through these trials. God now doubles that span of 70. It's 70 to 80 years we live. In Psalm 90, Moses mentions that to us. Here, God doubled it to 140. Interesting. Random? I don't think so. And then he goes on and talks about his family life, how blessed it was, his daughters and their beauty. And they, which was not a common thing, they received an inheritance with their brothers. And then we come to verse 17, the epitaph. Now, if you read that, have you ever read that anywhere else in your Bible? And Job died an old man and full of days. Where else is that found? Well, that describes, or that was used to describe Abraham's life, Isaac's life, David's life, even the high priest Jehoiada, his life in 2 Chronicles 24:15. You see, Job is put in a special place here. He's clearly a member of the people of God and much more. He is that type of Christ in a very unique way. Why do I say that? Okay, well, let's look at the whole book of Job for a moment. Does it paint a picture for us? The whole book, just looking at the entire book together. Let me show you what I mean. Where did it begin? Job's godliness and glory. That's where he begins. He's greater than any of the men of the East, any of the great men of the East. He was the greatest of all of them. He was godly. We have a picture of the glory of Job. Where did Jesus come from? Jesus came from heaven's glory. In his high priestly prayer, he told his disciples as he spoke to his Father, he wanted them to see his glory where he had come from. Job's humiliation, the trials hit him, and the temptation and the suffering that hit Job, an innocent man, and they crushed him. That's why the question comes out, why do good men suffer? And there's a particular rabbi who wrote a book on the subject, and the bottom line for him, as a result of his study of Job, was, well, God is good, and so we can't question that. So it must mean that God is not powerful enough to stop all bad things from happening to us. That was his bottom line. But that's not the book of Job at all. If the book of Job says anything about God, it's that he's sovereign. But we see Job's humiliation and temptation and suffering, and then you look at Jesus Christ. He came from glory, and he was humbled. You see, he humbled himself, didn't he? Through his whole life, he humbled himself. And then Philippians 2 says, even to the what? The point of death, the death on the cross. Job was rejected by all. You might say, well, that isn't that kind of an overstatement? Well, turn to Job chapter 19. It's interesting there. I remember preaching on this section, and I marvel at the detail here. 19:13 and following, Job is talking about those who had rejected him. Was it an overstatement? Look at 13. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. He's talking to one of his servants? My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved have turned against me. What is this a picture of? Christ was what? Jesus Christ was rejected. He was despised. His own disciples ran for their lives. The Apostle Peter denied him three times. The religious leaders mocked him. He's on the cross. Why don't you just go home now? But they had to stay and mock him and show publicly how they had rejected him as the Messiah. And they did it, didn't they? He was spit on and he was beaten and he was mocked by the Gentiles. Why was it a personal thing with it? Why would they do that? So Job again is that picture of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Job died to himself. It was a struggle for Job. Remember, he's just a picture. He's not perfect, but he does point ahead to that one who died for our sins. He died to himself. That's what he says in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 42. Job died to himself, and Christ died for the sins of his people. Job wasn't there because of his sin. And Christ certainly wasn't on the cross because of his sin. But he died without complaint, without a word. It's interesting, Job prayed for his friends. Does the Lord Jesus, our high priest, not intercede for us, his people? Job was healed. He was raised. It's a picture of him being raised. Christ was raised from the dead. And then finally, seventhly, Job, everything was restored in double. Christ ascended to glory. This everything in double is a picture of God's blessings beyond just having a lot of camels. And we need to stop and ponder these things. Job, was his suffering in vain? No. We see that he suffered that we might look back on that and see that God is compassionate and gracious. And it's all through the work, the finished work of his Son. Okay, here's the application. We've come full circle after all these messages, all these weeks. Why pain, suffering, and trials? God, the book of Job, never answers the question. Why mine? God never answers the question. Could it be that this is the wrong question? Have we ever thought about that? Have you ever said that to somebody who's going, why me? And we could say, have you really thought through it? Could there be other questions that would help you during this time of sorrow rather than why me? Why this? Why now? I'm a good person. It just shouldn't be happening to me. And in one way or another, in different times in our lives, we're guilty of that. So let me ask you a series of questions as I conclude here. What do we deserve? What have we earned? What are the wages of sin? We've earned death. We've earned destruction. We've earned God's judgment upon us. We've earned the lake of fire. That's what we've earned. But people seem to forget all that stuff and they go, why me? I'm a good guy. Secondly, is God's plan for us in this life no pain and sorrow? That's where people start with their books about pain and sorrow. They start with the presupposition that God's plan is that we be happy all the time and that there be no pain and sorrow in your life. That's what God's about. And since it's not happening, we got some problems with God. He's got some issues. Right? It's kind of arrogant when people think that way. But have you ever thought that that isn't his plan? In fact, we know it's not his plan. Isn't his plan that we might be holy? Isn't his plan that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? That's his plan. Does God's word promise pain-free living? When you read your Bible, is that what you get? And if you're good, he'll just give you all these things. And if you're not getting them right now, or if you're sick or something, it's because there's sin. Just get rid of that sin quickly so you can quickly get the stuff you want, you say. In Philippians 1:29, Paul says, it's not only been granted to us to believe in him. That's a blessing. That's salvation. But it's been granted in us to suffer for him. That's part of the deal. That's part of being a Christian. It's not optional. It's not strange. It's not weird. It's God's plan. Is God failing in his plan? And the answer is no. Not at all. Is God the author of sin, thus pain and suffering that follow? And the Bible never goes there. Satan and those who followed him, Adam in the garden. You see, God is not the author of sin. Is God able to use pain and suffering for our good and his glory? Maybe that's a question we ought to ask. And the answer is yes. And God, in his infinite wisdom beyond yours and mine, has chosen to use pain and suffering to make us like Jesus. He's chosen to bring glory out of the huge mess, the awful mess of sin that's gone through the universe. And God is able to turn that around for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Do we have the right to question God, to criticize God, and to shake our fist in his face when we don't like something? I mean, that's a spirit, that's a sin within our hearts that we ought to repent of. This questioning of God, this murmuring and complaining against God, because I don't like pain, and therefore I think you need to take it out of my life. Nobody likes pain. But what did we learn about Job, according to James? He endured. See? He endured and he kept looking to that one who is gracious and kind and merciful. That's what James tells us. Okay, here's a final question for you. Was God wrong in sending his son? I mean, if we question the whole thing of pain and sorrow and suffering, then we ought to get rid of Jesus and the cross, right? Because that cross is a picture of holiness and the love of God, but it's also a picture of awful pain and suffering. And Jesus was willing to go through that for you and me. It's interesting. We go all the way back to the beginning of Job, and we can learn from the opening statements of Job himself. Remember what he said in chapter 1? Verse 20, he arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. And what did he do? He worshiped. He didn't say, "Why, God, you owe me more." He worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. And blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the answer to pain and suffering. It's called worship. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Satan didn't give up there again through his wife. Remember, in the second chapter, his wife said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. God grant us the grace to see the Lord Jesus in and through Job. May he grant us the grace to humble our hearts before God. And in the midst of pain and sorrow and tears, and yes, we don't understand the whys, but that's not the question to be asking. The question is, Lord, grant me the grace, not the question but the request, to endure. And to go through this in such a manner that your name is honored. The gospel is presented to those around me who see me suffer. And I come through this, yes, out into that place of abundance like Job and all the rest who trust in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you for your goodness to us. In Jesus Christ, our Savior, he suffered like no one has ever suffered. Job was a picture of that. And as we look at that awful suffering and we think that Jesus went the extra mile, he being sinless, it's hard to comprehend such love, such humility, such compassion for sinners. Lord, we praise you and we thank you so very, very much for our Savior. Help us to think on these things this week, and when we are tempted to complain and ask why, oh God, help us to remember Job. Help us to remember our Lord, that you are gracious, you are compassionate, and you are merciful. And you will lift us up. You will give us grace. Each step of each day. In Jesus' name, amen.